We are continuing again this morning in Ecclesiastes, so turn with me there if you would. We began last week with just a general overview of the book, and this morning we will reinforce some of what we covered last Sunday, as well as looking quite closely at verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1. So turn there with me if you would, Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 11. It's on page 553 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those. Just by way of review, Ecclesiastes finds its place in the Old Testament within the writings known as wisdom literature. Other examples would include the likes of Job and Proverbs. And while this grouping of books is different in its content and its construction, we find a pretty common purpose throughout. And they are all trying to address this question: how does one live life well before the Lord? And if you can answer that, Scripture says you're wise. Now, from a Western perspective, we tend to equate wisdom with solutions and with answers. So if I'm wise, then I'll be able to understand my circumstances and to act accordingly. So I will gather all of the facts and figures, the details and the variables, and then with all of that information in hand, I can make the best possible solution, and I can fix things. That's what we think of with wisdom in the West. Wisdom means I fix something. I can manage, and I can control my situation. Now, sometimes, praise the Lord, He does grant perspective and insight in a situation that brings us tremendous clarity, and we're thankful for that. But you know, just as well as I do, there are many other times where that type of insight is not provided for us. We're not given that kind of access. There is no promise that God is going to allow us to get up from our passenger seat, walk up to the cockpit of the plane, and sit next to Him while He flies this life, right? That's not something we've been promised. It's not something we should bank on. He does promise to give us wisdom, James says, as often as we ask, and He gives so liberally without finding fault. But biblical wisdom is more, it's more than trusting God because He's answered all your questions and now you feel like you're back in control. That's not wisdom. True wisdom, in a biblical sense, has roots that reach deeper. It is trusting God even when you know or even when you sense that everything is out of control. But you have no answers, and nothing adds up, and everything hurts, and your questions remain just floating out there, unaddressed. And if you're honest, you're not sure some days if anybody's flying the plane at all. And Ecclesiastes, maybe more than any other portion of Scripture, invites us to wrestle with that uncomfortable perspective on wisdom. Is it possible, Ecclesiastes asks, to live life well before the Lord in this broken place, in a world where time marches on and it leaves us behind, and death is the great equalizer, and it does not respect man or woman, and chance ironically proves so predictable and cruel. I was reading the paper this morning at a festival over in Richland. The wind kicked up, a branch fell down, and a woman died. Who thinks they go to a festival on a beautiful fall day and are going to have a tree fall on them and die? So can you live with wisdom in a place like that, in a place like this? And the answer is yes, you can, but it will not be because you've figured it all out and you've cracked the code. It will be because by God's grace, you realize that the God wrote the code. He knows. He sees all. He's still flying the plane, even if you don't like the itinerary. That's the reality. And a wise heart says, despite what I don't know, despite what hurts, despite what I fail to understand, that's enough. God's in control. And so Ecclesiastes just spirals around that perspective over and over again, examining it from a number of different angles, a number of different scenarios, but all of it driving toward a common conclusion that we find in the last statements of the book, all the way in chapter 12. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. It is not your duty or mine to understand everything. It is our responsibility to fear the one who does. For God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. The answer to the question about living well before the Lord will not be found in our full understanding of the world. It is found in God's full sovereignty over all things. And again, this is so important because we might be tempted to think that Ecclesiastes is written as a description of what life is like apart from God. It's cruel, it's harsh, it's cold and random. But when you follow Christ, it all makes sense, right? No! Some would say Ecclesiastes is written from that perspective. But this book is not about life apart from the Lord. It's just about life. And how do we live it well before the Lord? And today that lesson comes from a close examination of what one author has called the inscrutable repetitiveness of life. That life is just copy-paste, copy-paste, copy-paste over and over again. And that has something to teach us about ourselves and the Lord. So stand with me if you would, and let's read verses 1 through 11, and then we're just going to walk through them sequentially this morning. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the stream flows, there they flow again. All again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been in the ages before. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So, Father, this is your word, and we are your people, and this is the world that you have created. And you have made it this way on purpose. And in some ways, it is this way because we have sinned. And so I pray that you'd help us to balance that tension in our hearts, and that the cyclical, repeating nature of life would drive us toward the one who has said, it is finished. Remind us of this. Challenge and strengthen our hearts. Encourage your people. Save the lost. Exalt the name of your Son. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, who is our only hope and constant. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. We talked last week at some length about one of the hallmarks of Ecclesiastes, which is this term vanity that we find surface for the first time of many times in verse 2 of chapter 1. It is used almost 40 times throughout the book, and it does not mean, as we might suspect in our English vocabulary, self-centeredness or conceit. It's not that kind of being vain. But rather, from a Hebrew mindset, it communicates the notion of vapor or smoke, of something real and tangible, maybe even something that is beautiful and mysterious, but something that you cannot fully grasp. And so to try and lay hold of a handful of smoke is an exercise in frustration, and that's the image that the author seeks to communicate about life here on earth. Under the sun, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Just one more observation before we move on from verse 2. Notice that it's not just vanity, it is vanity of vanities. This is what's known as the superlative in Hebrew. It is used for emphasis. So they didn't have exclamation points like we do, and so they would say things repetitively in order to elevate emphasis. So King of Kings and Lord of Lords when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or when God is referred to as holy, 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 the repetition elevates emphasis. So life isn't simply a little hard to grasp and understand. It's not just moderately mysterious. It can be really confusing at times. Is that not true? It is not just dribbled on with struggle. It is chock full of struggle. Not just a little like vapor. It is vapor of vapors. It is vanity of vanities. It is soap bubbles of soap bubbles, right? Like we talked about last week. And in this text today, that vanity is seen, it is recognized, and it is felt in the constant repetition that surrounds us. The cycles and the systems that just seem to slowly grind against our aspirations. They just seem to press down upon our hopes for meaning and significance on this earth. And so this reality of repetition causes the preacher to ask this very simple but common question: what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What good is all of this? Have you ever asked that? What's the end game? When the final tally is measured and the results are in, what profit will you or I or we have gained from all of our striving and labor? That's really what's being asked in verse 3. That word gain carries with it in the original language the idea of leverage or advantage. So in all of our toil, what are we doing? Do we ever gain the upper hand? Again, it's a good question. It's valid. I suspect most of us in this life have felt that way and have asked that, either internally or externally. So the dishes are done, and then just an hour later, the sink is filled and the counters are covered with spills, right? It doesn't take long. In fact, in my house, an empty sink seems to entice cooking. This is how it works. The yard is mowed and the edges are trimmed. And 3 days later, you can barely see the lines. And a week later, you're pushing that blasted machine one more time, right? Laundry hampers, newsflash, are apparently bottomless, right? Who knew? And so washers and dryers just become part of the constant hum of the home. And diapers, I'm not even going to mention diapers. In fact, let's be honest. Some of you are here right now, not because you want to hear me. You just want somebody else to change your kids, right? It doesn't offend me anymore. It's okay. So this fight to get the upper hand in life, it reaches far outside just our homes. So whether you're digging a hole, or you're drafting a contract, or you're delivering a package, or you're driving a truck, or you're deciding how to bury nuclear waste, or you're diagnosing a patient, or you're designing plans for a new building, whatever it is you do in life, it never really seems to get finished, right? There's always what's next, and if we reflect on that, what's next is usually what has been. The preacher has seen this, the preacher has felt this, and so he asks what we all ask: what's the point? Will this ever stop? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? But this guy's a good teacher, so he doesn't just give us the answer. He invites us to consider the world around us and to investigate with him. And so in verse 4, he begins to look at the repetition of humanity. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. We looked at this briefly last Sunday, but the march of humanity by the billions just continues to progress and move down the line. And once we are passed by, once we're in the rearview mirror, we're forgotten. We should just own that. If you think about how many people are on earth today, as well as how many people have lived on earth, the answers are somewhere north of 7 billion today and somewhere around 100 billion, depending on who you ask, for the history of mankind. And so the question I would ask is this: that's a lot of people, 100 billion. How many can you name? And how many do you know? How many do you remember? That's the point. Even the most relationally connected among us, even those with the best memory, even those who have scoured history, the answer regarding who we remember and know among us compared to the whole is virtually zero. Nobody is remembered. So it is a sobering thought to think that the ground beneath our feet is quite literally filled with tens of billions of dead human beings. And one day you'll join them. And so will I. And the same will be said of us. Who were they? Oh, we don't care. We're moving on. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. It's repetition within humanity, but that repetition isn't found just among mankind. It is evident in the natural processes around us. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. So do we at times feel like we're just spending our lives laboring in vain, trying to pursue some elusive advantage? Yes, we do. Does it seem for us like we've got the gas pedal all the way to the floor, but we're not going anywhere, we're just spinning our wheels? Yeah, it feels that way. Guess what? Nature spins too. You're not alone. It's how it is with everything and everyone under the sun. The sun rises, the sun sets, and guess what? Tomorrow, it's copy and paste. Wind circulates south to north and then back again. During the recent coverage of Hurricane Florence, I was watching the weather, which means I'm getting old. I think that's indicative of being an old man, right? And the meteorologist was speaking about the unique power and force of this storm, that even though it was downgraded as it got close to the eastern coast of the United States, it was moving so slow that it was able to pick up water from sea, dump it on the Carolinas and the surrounding area, and then have time to go back out and do it again over and over. The wind just spins. Around and around it goes, and on its circuits, the wind returns. The same is true of water itself. It cycles, right? Rain falls, snow melts, rivers flow, and yet the oceans are never quote-unquote full. Right? We're not flooded here in the Tri-Cities. There is this built-in rhythm of repetition. Matt Chandler is a pastor of a Baptist church down in the Dallas area known as the Village Church. Maybe you know who he is. And he put it like this: life is more like Groundhog Day than you'd like to admit. So he asks, what will you do tomorrow on Monday? Well, your alarm will go off at 6, and you'll hit the snooze, and you'll sleep for 10 more minutes. You'll stumble into the bathroom and brush your teeth, and then you'll take a shower. You'll get dressed. You'll jump in your car. You'll sit in traffic. You'll finally get to work at your business or your classroom or your factory. You'll work for a few hours, and then you'll take a break to eat lunch. Then you go back to work for a few more hours. You'll punch out. Maybe you'll hit the gym on the way home. You'll eat dinner. You'll sit on the couch and watch TV for a little bit, and then you'll get in bed. And then he asks, I wonder what you'll do on Tuesday. That's just the way it is. The planet spins. Wind and water cycle, and so do you. So the preacher says in verse 8, this makes him feel really weary, and it makes everything feel weary. We feel tired, but in a way, so does the earth. All things are full of weariness, and a man cannot utter it. So there is a sense, church, in which we look at the systems and the repetition of this world, and we should say, on one hand, these are really good and brilliant gifts from the Lord that it works this way. So to live in the Tri-Cities means that you are privy to beautiful sunrises and sunsets. It's just one of the gifts of this location. And if you take the time to observe those, your heart will sing. That's good. And the God-ordained processes by which water is moved and cleansed and deposited around the globe for use by plants and animals and humans, that is magnificent. It is engineering brilliance. And the blessing of weather and seasons that all take place because the wind blows. It is right to look to the Lord, having looked at those things, and just say, thank you. I'm not saying otherwise. And neither is the author. Those are not bad things. But there is another sense, there is another hand in which the implicit weariness of the world is not how it ought to be. And I'm not just deducing that from Ecclesiastes 1. I would just point our attention to Romans 8, where Paul clearly makes this point. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, Paul says. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. There's much that could be said about that passage. It is a fascinating and deep text about the far-reaching effect of humanity's sin, both on our inner hearts and on the external world. But for our purpose today, just notice the descriptions that are used related to creation. Creation waits with eager longing. Creation was subjected by God to futility. Creation itself will one day be set loose from bondage to its corruption. Creation will obtain freedom. And right now, creation is, as if it were in childbirth, groaning. And so when we read the preacher in Ecclesiastes say, all things are full of weariness, and a man cannot utter it, it is not saying that God somehow missed the mark when he designed and made this world. His product is not defective as it came from the maker. But it is saying there is something in the created order as we observe it that should teach us about our own weariness. And certainly on this side of the fall, post-garden, post-sin, things are not as they ought to be, and they are not as they one day will be. We should acknowledge that. And that's a good bit of what Ecclesiastes invites us to wrestle with. This place is a rotten provider for contentment. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. Your ear is never filled with hearing. The world, as many of you know, is a beautiful place. Personally, one of my favorite things to do is just to travel, go to far-off places, new cultures, new foods, new languages. We were in Ecuador earlier this summer and just found ourselves driving around, and there was just this moment, just kind of a flash sensation of being overwhelmed with thankfulness, just to think, I get to do this. Lord, thank you. This is part of what you have called and allowed me to do. And so one of my most precious possessions in life is the computer file in my office that has all of my pictures from past trips. And I love just to sit when time will allow and just scan through them one after another. Memories and experiences just come flooding back. But as I do that, I would just confess to you, never, ever have I thought to myself in those times, well, that's enough. All of these memories have caused me to realize I never want to do any of that again. I'm filled up. There's no more desire to go and experience new things. In fact, the opposite is true. To see invites more seeing, right? And to hear pulls our ears in new directions. The finish line is never quite realized. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And it's always been that way. Again, repetitive, cyclical. And we're not the first group of people to realize this or to struggle with it. Look at what it says. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a new thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. Now, some of you will read that and you will ask the question, hold on a minute. How can you say there is nothing new underneath the sun? There are new things all the time. Apple just released their latest scam, iPhone, earlier this month, right? The 2019 car models have just come out in the fall of 18. New books, new music, new inventions. Elon Musk, who is the CEO of Tesla and SpaceX, he wants to put human beings on Mars. That's new, right? And in a sense, yes, but at its essence, no. Trying to get to Mars draws upon the same human inclination that compelled people from the past to cross an ocean or climb a mountain or fly a plane for the first time. Human beings love to explore. They investigate. They experiment. They learn. They go. That's not new. So verse 10, is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? Sure, there are things that we think are new. We just gave examples, and we could think of more, but the preacher reminds us it's already been in the ages before us. Nothing novel about us. And yet, why is it so hard for us to grasp that? Why does that not settle upon our hearts comfortably at all? Because we're prideful, and we're short-sighted, and you and I like to think we're the exception. We're the special ones. And uniquely in American culture today, we think we're the special ones. We are, I would say, irrespective of generation alive today, we are a very sinfully entitled bunch. So we think my toil, my labor and striving, it's going to mean something. It has to mean something. I'm going to make a difference. We will be remembered. Otherwise, we have to face this question. Well, what's it all for? And so the author, quoting the preacher, closes in verse 11. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. We hear the irony in this. We struggle with the reality of a repetitive existence that forgets us because forgetfulness repeats as well, right? Every generation forgets that this is true. So I just ask you, church, do you feel the weightiness and the grinding of this text on your hopes and your aspirations for life? Do you hear this initial question getting louder and louder in your ears, in your heart? Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man or woman or child, what do we gain by all the toil with which we toil under the sun? I would propose to us, this passage is supposed to wear us down. And it is meant to bring us closer to the end of ourselves than we might have been before we heard it. That's the point. God says this on purpose, but he's not just a bearer of hard news. I would encourage us to consider he's also very kind and good and honest to share the truth with us that life is this way. And he doesn't leave this tension unaddressed. He tells us this is the way it is, that the dishes will always be dirty, the hamper will never stay empty. You're going to cut the grass again and again and again. They're never going to finish cleaning up Hanford. I'm convinced. That's just the way it is. And here under the sun, it's always been that way, and it's always going to be that way. So stop trying to make it otherwise. Stop. Stop trying to locate your purpose and your meaning in yourself or in those around you or in what we suppose ignorantly we can collectively accomplish. So yes, work hard. Toil, sweat, labor, get tired, take a break, work some more, go to bed, and then do it again. But in that, fear God. Fear Him. Reverence Him. Honor Him. Respect Him. Worship Him. And keep His commandments. For this is your whole duty as a human being. Church, we may not feel it at first, but there's a lot of liberty in knowing that. It is freeing to know there's always going to be more work than there is week. So stop being disappointed when you get to the end of the week and you say, I didn't get it all done. You never will. And that's okay. And it's not okay because you feel okay about it. It's okay because God says it's okay. And there comes a point where you have to believe that's enough and you have to believe He is enough. So liberty and freedom is known as we wrestle with this truth. And God has not sugarcoated for us what the world is like. But there's also a sense in which the monotony of this life doesn't just bring about liberty. It brings about a longing in our hearts. It creates a longing for something different. I hope you feel that. I feel it. We want resolution. We are hungry for things to be resolved and finished. There's a reason why. If a song ends on a wrong note, our ears perk up and we say that's not the way it's supposed to end. It should finish differently than that. If your Wi-Fi cuts out on your Netflix account at the very pinnacle and apex of the movie, that's a problem, right? I need to know how this finishes. We want clear and concise conclusion. And this place that we call home, this place God has given us, it's just really lousy at providing that for us. And so our hearts long for something that is final. And so, brothers, it is good news. And sisters, your hearts should rejoice that there is coming a day when we're not going to look to a sun that rises and sets and repeats. Revelation says that we're going to be in a home, a city that has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Why? For the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. The rising, the setting causes us to long for someone better. And it is good news for us to look forward with anticipation in our hearts to a time when we will not depend on wind and water to swirl and circulate and provide. For there's going to be, as Revelation says, a river of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. Life is like a merry-go-round, and sometimes we just wonder, where's the director? Is he ever going to push stop? I just want this ride to finish. And so it's good news that we have a Savior who is the only one in history who can rightly say, it's finished. And so in a world where everything seems to be stuck on repeat, we rejoice that our Savior stands apart as one who is really, really good at doing things once and never again. The author of Hebrews reminds us of this repeatedly. He, Jesus, has no need, like those high priests of old, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since, why? He did this once for all when he offered himself up. Hebrews 9, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10:10. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The gospel liberates us from trying to find ultimate resolution in this world, and it frees us from the treadmill. And the gospel provides answers for the longing of our hearts. It's Jesus. It's who he is. It's what he's done. It's what he's accomplished and brought and promised and finished. And so if you are a follower of this once for all Jesus, then I would invite you to both rejoice and to rest in what he has brought, in what he has finished. And if you are not a follower of this once for all Christ, I would call upon you, I would beg you to consider repenting from your way of living life, repetitively doing it on your own, struggling, toiling for no gain, and to turn to Christ and to trust in his finished work and to call upon him for salvation and for rescue, for a new heart and for hope that lasts and perseveres and is not vain. We'll stand in a moment and we will sing about how Christ is our solid rock. It's not shifting sand. He is our foundation. Sing with joy in your heart. Respond as the Lord would lead. If you need to speak with someone, there are many around who would love to hear what the Lord is doing in your heart. Pastors from this church will be up front if we can serve you as well. May we worship and respond well. Father, thank you that you are good even in a broken world, and that you are good even in our struggle. Thank you that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of our hopes and aspirations. Pray that we'd see him as such, rest in him as such, and rejoice in him today. Help us to respond as you would call us to, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.